All right, we are kicking off a brand new series this morning. If you guys don't know who Charlie is that I was bragging about earlier, there's Charlie right there. Charlie, thank you. Talking about your hard work downstairs. This morning, thanks for coming. We're kicking off a brand new series. It's going to take us up to and then actually through Easter, and we're going to be doing kind of a survey of a whole bunch of the chapters and verses in the book of Hebrews. And I've been here 9 years. I can't believe it's been 9 years. You guys are bummed that Alex is leaving. Wouldn't you rather have me get out of here and keep Alex around? But in my 9 years here, we've never done a series on the book. I heard a lot of, what are you saying? You want me out of here? All right. I can't blame you. I hate listening to myself. I know you don't want to listen to me either. In my years here, we've never done a series in the book of Hebrews. It's a great book, and we're really excited about kicking it off this morning. So if you have your bulletins, though, I want to have you open up your bulletins because there's some notes in there. And I want to ask you a question before we even get started. We're just going to look at the first four verses of chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 2. But before we do that, I want you to kind of get your mind working this morning. I want you to think about and write down a little bit of information. I gave you some space there right on the front page of your bulletin. First question is, I want you to think about when you were young growing up, who had the most influence on you? And what did that influence, give me just one, write down one practical way that you can think of that person, how they influenced your life. And it may be somebody for the good, it may be for the bad, but I want you to take a minute, just think through that. Write down one person that was influential, largely influential in your growing up or your teen years, and how did they influence you? Think of one practical thing. And then secondarily, I want you to think about, what about today? We're a lot of times we're influenced by people in our lives today. I want you to think of who's the most influential person in your life today, and think of one practical way that they shape you to be the person that you are today. And we're actually going to come back to that thought at the very, very end of our message, but I'll give you a minute to write it down. If you don't, you have your smartphone, you can pull it out and you can either text, make it look like you're working, or write stuff down. Don't mind me looking at your answers. Smart man, Ken. If you think if you just put it in your head, that way I won't comment on what you're actually writing down. Smart guy. Your wife, though, she's studious. She wrote it down. Did she write you as influence?
No way.
Oh, see, that would be a good one to find out right now. Husbands, you want to earn some credit with your wives? Put your wife's name down. That'll help you out a lot right now. I know a lot of you would like to write. Oh, there it is. You wrote me down. Thanks, buddy. I appreciate it. I'll give you a couple bucks if you'll write me in there. That would be helpful for my ego this morning. If any of you wrote down Dan, I won't be happy. All right. How many of you, just out of curiosity, how many of you wrote down when you were growing up? How many people wrote down your parents? One of your parents? Oh, wow. A whole bunch of you. I'm impressed. Okay, you leave your hands up if it was good influence on you, right? Because it's not always good. That's good. I love that. You guys are excited to do that, too. That's good. So in my life, my growing up, I think probably my youth pastor had the biggest, because I didn't grow up going to church, and my youth pastor had an enormous influence on my life in my teenage years. Really, really profound to helping shape the person that I was becoming, and certainly the person for good or bad that I am today. And how many of you, just out of curiosity, how many of you put, like, your spouse on there? A lot fewer hands that they barely go up. Guilt. And if you're like Ken and you didn't write anything down, because there's no proof, you just raise your hand right now, buddy. You get extra points. True or not, right? I love it. How many of you said a friend? Good friend? Yeah. Coworker? Anybody say coworker? Wow, surprised. Okay. We're going to come back to this in just a little while, but it's good to get your mind thinking about who influences you to be the person you are today. How many of you did the Sunday school answer and wrote Jesus for both of them? Nobody? Oh, man. Maybe you all need to go back to Sunday school then. I figured that would be the easy one. All right, well, let's work through these first four, we're going to work through seven verses, the first four verses of the book of Hebrews in chapter one, and then also the, because they really go together, because they build on each other, chapter one and chapter two, and we'll look at the first three verses. So normally, I or somebody else reads, but I found this amazing English voice to read our passage this morning for us. So he's going to read it, and I put it up here on the screen. But if you have your Bible and you want to read it on the screen, you're welcome to do that also.
In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment.
Yeah. Can you see this English guy, you know, with authority, with his pipe in his hand, and his Bible in his other? I love this guy's voice. Great. And this is a fantastic section of Scripture, and I want to kind of unpack it with you here together this morning. Oh, I got one more.
How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him.
So I want to kind of work through, unpack. I've got two sort of goals this morning for you. The first one is this. I'm going to give you just sort of a really brief introduction to the entire book, because this is really at the start of it, the best chance we have to do that. And then I'll sort of unpack these seven verses for you. One of the really neat things that we do here at our church is after the service, if you want to spend some time going back through, digesting questions that you may have, interacting with other people, what we talked about in here, there's a discussion group that meets right after the service. And so when the service is done, we're done with worship, you can head to the very back of the auditorium. On the right-hand side, there's this door. It goes a set of stairwell, goes up to the top floor. And in the top floor, first door on your left right there, there's a discussion group that meets in there. And that's their temporary location for this week. And they'd love to have you come and work through some more of this stuff. So first of all, you know, who wrote this book? It's fascinating because we actually have no idea. It's really the only book of the New Testament, of the 27 books of the New Testament, that we don't really know exactly who wrote it. And there's a lot of speculation. Even Priscilla is offered as one of the possible people that wrote the book, but we're really not quite sure. A couple things that we do know is whoever did write it, they knew Jesus's friends and the apostles well, and you know that from some information in chapter 13, but primarily in chapter 2. So really, that's sort of the author's connection to Jesus was primarily through those guys. He wasn't necessarily a first witness to the life and ministry of Jesus per se. It's interesting because this, okay, so you think about the 27 books of the New Testament. The first four are narratives all about the life of Jesus. So you want to find out about the life of Jesus, the best place to go is those first four books. The New Testament has one book in it that is a history. What happens after Jesus leaves the scene? And so there's this history book in there. But primarily, all of the other books are essentially letters written to either an individual, but primarily to churches to be read together or out loud. This book is really the rare exception. This book probably is not actually a letter to a group of people, but actually a sermon. And when I was in doing my undergraduate work, I took a class on Hebrews. And one of my professors was the first person to ever explain this theory. And what we did the very first day of classes is we all stood up and took turns reading, and we read it. And it reads, if you read it, it's very different than all the other letters. It really does sound very much like a teaching, that just like a sermon does on a Sunday. And it goes a little bit longer than I will this morning, actually, if we read the whole thing. But it's very much like a sermon that you would hear on a Sunday morning. A great way to read it is to do that, to take a minute and read it out loud. You might read with your family, take turns reading it. It's pretty cool to do that way. So it's always interesting to know, okay, so we're not sure who the author is, but what do we know about the group, the individual people that he wrote to, because this can be very important to understanding the book. And again, believe it or not, we actually don't know the specific group of people that this message was preached to or given to. However, there's a wealth of things that we can figure out from reading the book about the kind of people that heard this message. And the first thing that you can't get away from is there was a great deal of persecution. People who stood up and they said, whatever religion they formerly were, but adopt a lifestyle and proclaiming that Jesus is the one true God, people experienced all sorts of persecution, not just from the Roman Empire, but from your own families and communities, because it was not you were alienated from what sort of made you a part of the larger community or your families. It cost people greatly to proclaim that they believe that Jesus really was God. And it was painful. And so part of what you read in here is he's addressing people who lived in that reality, that they understood persecution and the cost of proclaiming Jesus as the one true God. So the other thing is if you read through here, you can't get away from the fact that these people absolutely knew the Old Testament, the big section, two-thirds of your Bible. These people knew that book. They knew the teachings in that book really, really well. So one of the ways that we know that is because the Old Testament is quoted about 870 some odd times in the New Testament. So the New Testament, all the authors like to build their teachings on what God had said in the Old Testament. More than 80 times, the author of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament. In fact, only the book of Matthew quotes the Old Testament more. So about 10% of all of the quotes that we have in the New Testament come from the book of Hebrews. But it's another and even more important way to think about it is when you look at those verses and how many there are in there, there is no book that in terms of the quantity of the book in the New Testament, there's no book even close that has as much Old Testament writing and themes as the book of Hebrews does. It's no comparison. It's not even close. So we know this. So these people, this is why in the book you find out about why would he talk about Abraham? Why is Abraham important? So he goes through it. He uses Abraham as an example and a lot of the Old Testament patriarchs to say God came and revealed himself in a specific, special way to these groups of people. And so the author draws on people like that. And he says through that special promise, God actually had it in mind to grow a whole family, a nation, a people that he would call his special people. And ultimately, those people, that nation, their primary job was as they lived with God at the center of everything they did. They were supposed to represent to the rest of the world what it looked like to have God at the center of who they were. So you can't read the Old Testament because so central to the Old Testament is, that's that Charlton Heston goes up on that mountain, right, and gets the Ten Commandments. That whole Sinai event where they go up onto this crazy mountain, God speaks to them and he gives them these tablets. And these tablets, we don't know all the commandments that were on there, but this is where the people really got sort of the nitty gritty ideas of what it really meant for them to live distinctly as the people of God. Sort of like, every country has their own constitution, and their constitution is sort of like their unique document that shapes who that unique country is. The Ten Commandments are very much like that. It's their constitution, the Old Testament law. Now, in that also, we find out not far after that is God had a certain select group of very important people that were going to represent or sort of be the go-betweens between the people and God, and that was the priests. And part of the way that they would atone for what they did wrong was through sacrifices. And so the author draws greatly on the theme of why the priests were important, why the sacrifices were important, and what they all point to. Now, ultimately, this is kind of that last section that guy read to you in chapter 2, where he says, how then could we neglect such a great salvation? He says, if God really has provided a way of salvation for us, how could we neglect it? And he goes on to say, don't think that if you don't take it seriously, that God will take your neglect of his grace. Well, there will be a price to be paid. Discipline will be poured out, and it will either be poured out on you, or you can receive the grace and opportunity that he has to turn his wrath away from you, because he already poured it out on his son, Jesus. Don't think that if you miss that it won't be a heavy toll for you to pay as an individual. So that's why he draws on that whole theme of the Exodus journey, because he says those people, they wandered in the desert. They could have gone from Egypt to this great place if they had just been willing to pay attention. But because they neglected God's goodness, it cost them. Seriously. And that's why the book draws on those illustrations. Now, all of those things, they all point to something. They all point to God's instruction, the avenue of forgiveness that's offered to us. And ultimately, all of these things are portrayed in there because the author really has one thing that he wants you to know. And this is what he wants you to get. He wants you to understand that Jesus, God revealed himself in the mountain, through his people, through the law, through the sacrifice, through the priests. God used all of those things, but the chief way to understand who God is, there's no greater, better way to find that out than to understand that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of who God is. So there's these three purposes in here that he writes. This is the last of the background stuff for you. The first one is the author, he wants to make very clear and very sure that everybody understands that the fullness of God and the security of salvation are found fully in the person and the work of Jesus. So all of that stuff in the Old Testament, he says it all pointed to one ultimate, sufficient, great way that God would explain who he was. And that's why the book is full of that word, superior, greater, final, better, because Jesus is that's the whole purpose. He's saying Jesus is the ultimate. He's the Mount Everest of what God is all about and what God has done for us. You can't find it any clearer in there. The second one is, as I told you, these people lived in very difficult circumstances. So it was written to encourage them. Chapter 11, some of you know this, where the author goes back through and he talks about all of the great characters of the Old Testament. And I love what he says in there about that guy named Noah, especially, right? But he goes through and he talks about all of these people and what it looked like for their lives in difficult circumstances, what it looked like for their lives to choose to be faithful to God. It's an amazing chapter, chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, he goes on and he says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run the race with perseverance laid out before us, right? And he says, fix your eyes on Jesus, because Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. It's this great picture that he puts in there. The last thing, again, is that he says, look, there's these consequences if you don't take seriously that Jesus is God and he belongs at the very center of your life. And it does cost something if you don't acknowledge that. So if you look in your notes here, I've got a couple of P's that I'm going to walk through with you. So just to kind of walk through those seven verses. The first one is what he says in here is in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. So he's saying the Old Testament isn't unimportant. It's not that just because the Jesus is the greater thing doesn't mean that the teachings in the Old Testament are irrelevant. In fact, the opposite, he's saying, those are the foundation. Those are the things that when you really come to understand and appreciate it, you'll really understand who Jesus is and exactly what he came to accomplish. Now, there's this amazing presentation in these verses of because the author, again, he wants you to know exactly who Jesus is. And that middle part of that, he says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. It's interesting. He uses this word. He says, the exact representation of his being. My son Levi is coming back home. He's going to be in the airport not long from now in Reno. He's coming back from Tennessee, and he's been out there for a month. And it's weird having my 17-year-old son gone for a month. He's with some relatives, helping them with sort of a family project, a business family project that they're working on. And one of the things that I always try to instill in my kids as they're growing up, as I tell them, I say, you know, whenever you're in our house, but especially when you go out from our house, I want you to remember that you carry the Largent name everywhere you go, because you represent and you say something about what our family is all about. And more importantly, because you call yourself a Christian, you represent Jesus everywhere you go. People very oftentimes, they won't read the Bible. They won't know who Jesus is from what the scripture tells us. And that's why God takes seriously. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, learn to embody what God is all about, right? And so when my son left, one of the things we did was we reminded him of this. And we prayed with him like you would a missionary. Because we said, we want to hear how God uses you in the lives of the people you're going to meet and the family that you're going to be spending a month with. We take that seriously. See, my wife and I was talking to her last night about this story. So when Levi, that 17-year-old, when he was 2 or 3 years old, not exactly sure because Davin had just been born. And so I was a youth pastor for 16 years. And my wife and I would take advantage of my high schoolers, and I wouldn't pay them anything because we didn't have much money, but I'd twist their arm to come and babysit. And literally, after youth group, what we'd do is we'd take an hour and go down to El Torito, and we'd get, you know, if you order, because it's all the chips and salsa you want, so we just gorged ourselves on chips and salsa, and we got one bowl of tortilla soup, and we split it. And that was our date, and we did that every other week. So I had one of my high school students, Michael Davy. I had the privilege of being at his wedding last year. It was his turn for the arm twisting. So he's babysitting my kids. And he calls and he says, hey, I've got this problem. Can you guys come home? Sure. It was 3 blocks down the hill. So we come home, left our soup, figuring we'll figure out what it is and come back. And we told the waitress, hold our soup. We'll come back and finish this. And we come in and he's got this funny combination of anger and sadness on his face. And my son Levi is crying hysterically. And we go, what's going on? And as Michael, and I won't tell you all the details of the story, but as Michael starts explaining what had happened and what my 2.5, 3-year-old said that Michael got really upset about, Heather and I look at each other. And in a moment of sheer horror, we both recognize that what my 2.5, 3-year-old son had said, he'd heard from someone. Guess who he had heard it from? Me. You know, it's interesting because our influence on other people, especially whether you want to or not, you will influence your kids, and they will represent you and your family, and they will go into the world, and they will represent Jesus, whether for the good or the bad of it. That's just sort of the reality of it. And wouldn't it be nice if we could control and sort of wipe out the bad influences that we have on other people and just let the good things go out there with them, right? Because that way people would think the best of us, right? Do you realize those verses, what they tell us about the person of Jesus? That it says in there, he's the exact representation of God. You ever hear people say, I wonder what God is like? You hear people say that? Do you know that verse tells us? You want to know what God is like, what his character is like. We've got a full living color picture of everything that God is passionate about. He hates hypocrisy. He has a high standard of what he expects from other people. But he's very gracious and rich with forgiveness. All those things, they're all embodied where? in the person of Jesus. And see, it's no mystery that Jesus points this out himself. In John, he's having a discussion with his friends, and they are like, "You're going away? Can you at least tell us who God is or show us God before you left?" And Jesus says, "As a matter of fact, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." See, Jesus makes all these claims that really leave no question exactly what he's saying, who he is. And if you read in John chapter 8, even the people that heard him talk, they get angry with him and they want to kill him because they recognize Jesus is saying, "I'm God." It's no mystery to them. And Jesus never refutes it when he receives the praise that's only due for God. There's no doubt about it. This scripture is more confirmation that Jesus is, in fact, not just a created being or some special prophet, but clearly he is God himself in every way. And see, that's why he can say in here with such confidence that he's the preeminent. The law in the Old Testament, Moses in the Old Testament, those are the biggest events of that nation, his audience that the author is writing to. These are the pinnacle events of their family's history, right? And he's saying Jesus is above every one of those in significance and meaning and accomplishment, all of them. So it leaves no doubt that he's the preeminent revelation of who God is. Now, the second to last one in here is this. Because he is who he says he is, and it makes us think, take seriously, if you reject this teaching that Jesus is God and he doesn't play the central shaping role in your life, if you're looking for something else for significance, power, money, sex, to be what you make the center of your life and not God, there will be consequences for that. And if you think you can earn God's favor to make up for your sin in your life, "I'll do more good things than bad, Lord. I'll give a ton of money away." If that's what you're relying on forgiveness for, there is a consequence, because all of that stuff, both in the significance to build your life on and the place to find forgiveness, is all found centrally in the person of Jesus. That's why this author says, he says, because of this, you have to pay careful attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away. For since the message spoken through the angels was binding and every violation of disobedience received its just punishment, how can you think that you're going to get away with not taking God's ultimate revelation seriously and putting him in his place? See, I think one of the things the Bible does really well, and it's not just found here, but all over, is it sort of lays out this proposal for you. And it really asks you a question, and it's saying, if this is true, what's your response going to be? See, if Jesus has done what the Bible says he's done, and he is who the Bible says he is, how will you respond? And you know what's interesting? You will respond. Every one of us, by the choices you make in your life and the role that you let Jesus play in your life, answers that question. You don't get a pass on this. Everybody does answer this question. Anybody ever wonder, why does God demand that he play the center role in our life? Isn't that sort of egotistical? I mean, if God's great, why does he need us to affirm that, right? Then that seems sort of like, when other people do that, we don't like it when other people demand that we acknowledge how good or great they are. So why does God do it? And this C.S. Lewis has a great illustration of this, and Tim Keller draws this out, talking about sort of this egotistical thing that sometimes we struggle with in God. Should he really play the central role in our life? And I love what he says here. He says, C.S. Lewis begins to recount a problem that he had with many of the Psalms, namely that God so often calls people to praise him. "We despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness." Sort of like Dan. It almost seems as though God, see, he's not here, so the jokes are really, they're lost because he's not here for me to. It almost seems as though God were saying, "What I most want is to be told that I'm good and great." As time went on, Lewis began to reflect on why we praise anything at all. What do we mean, for example, when we say that a picture, a piece of music, a book is admirable? We mean that people ought to admire those things, and if they don't, they'll lose out and miss something wonderful. This began to help Lewis understand the call to praise God. If God is the great object of admiration behind beauty and magnificence, then to praise and admire him would be simply to be awake, to have entered into the real world, as opposed to living or acknowledging a lie, right? Makes sense. It's interesting. He finishes by saying, while not doing so would be to become far more profoundly crippled than those who are blind, deaf, and bedridden. You notice what you see what he's saying? Whatever handicaps you think people may have in their life, to not acknowledge the truth is the greatest handicap you could ever live with. Isn't that fascinating? So, see, if you acknowledge God and you acknowledge his goodness, you acknowledge who Jesus is and what he's done for you, and you build your life on that, do you realize all you're doing is living in line with reality? And to live in some other, well, to live pretending something else is true is just fabricating your own reality. Right? Fascinating to consider this. So one of the things that I think, you know, people, we wonder about is, how if this is all true, how do I as an individual grow? Remember that question about influence? If God is who he says he is, and Jesus has done what he says he's done, how can I grow in my own life to allow God to have greater influence? Wouldn't that be the normal reaction when we find out who God is and what he's done for us? How do I grow? How do I allow him to have more influence in my life? And I want to tell you, I've got three things here, and they're in your bulletin. And I want to tell you, every person in here, there isn't a person in here that can't adopt one of these three very practical ways to allow God to grow his influence in your life. Because this audience is made up, every time we meet together is made up of essentially three groups of people, and I want to walk through this with you. The first one is, if you come, and maybe this whole thing is really new to you, or maybe like the idea of spiritual nourishment is just coming to church on Sunday. And this is what you do to try and stay in touch with God, is just come to church on Sunday. And I want to tell you, notice what he says in here. These last days, he says, God has spoken through his Son. And that phrase, last days, means this last era. The reason we don't have, those of you have a Bible, the reason you don't have a whole bunch of blank pages in there, because the Bible's a huge book. And if God has spoken, why wouldn't we have more pages in there? Expecting that God would speak more, reveal more mystery, tell us more about life. See, it's because what it says there is Jesus is the final word of this last era until he comes back. Everything we need to know about life, living, and who God is contained in the book that we have already. So if that's true, and you want to come to admire, appreciate God for who he is, and allow him to rub off on you, why would you not spend more time committing yourself to reading the Bible more regularly? So if you find that this is true in your life, that you don't read very much, or you haven't read at all, I want to encourage you, in your notes in there, there's a M for S for Sunday, M for Monday, all the days of the week. And if the Bible reading by yourself or with your family isn't a regular part of your life or your friends, I want you to pick 3 days a week that you will commit yourself to start reading the Bible. Circle what days those are, and circle a time that you believe that you can actually succeed in that endeavor. That's all in your notes right there. Some of you may say, oh, it'd be great, Noah, but I don't have a Bible. Guess what? Out in the lobby out there for $1, and if you don't have the dollar, I'll pay the dollar for you. Out there right on the right-hand side, there's a table. I've got Bibles lined up there for you. There's a bookmark in it, and it's bookmarked to the book of Luke, a great place to start reading about the life of Jesus. Easy way to succeed, to start having this greater sense of exactly who this person Jesus is, what he's all about, and learn to admire and appreciate what it looks like to learn, like he says, come follow me. It's a great place to start. Secondarily, there are people in here that go, no, I'm reading the Bible all the day, every day. And I read it with my family. I'm reading the Bible 10 times a week. If the Bible is a regular source of your nourishment, this is what I want to encourage you to do. Oh, wait, one more thing. If you don't have a Bible, a paper Bible, that is a picture. And you go to the app store on your smartphone, and there's a bunch of good Bible apps, but this one is excellent. And if you just type in Bible, you'll see that app. It's usually the second one down. Great place to download it and start in the book of Luke. Sorry about that. I got a little bit ahead of myself. So if you read regularly, reading the Bible is a regular part of your life, I want to encourage you to head back after the service and go back to our 201 table and sign up for our class this Saturday, because we look at 16 different things that you can employ in your life that will genuinely help you go deeper in your commitment to following, loving, and serving God on a regular basis. And the last one is this. Suppose you said to me, Noah, I read the Bible all the time. In fact, I've memorized it. I know it so well. I know it as well as Jesus did. And you might say, I just went to 201, and Noah, I could teach that 201 class. What if that's you? What if that stuff is like you've done it and you've been invested and you're pouring, you know, God has poured himself into you a ton and you feel like this saturated sponge of fullness, and God has made your life so rich that you're bursting. Guess what? I got a great place for you to start helping someone else. Write a name down. Each one of these three steps, they're all practical. No matter who you are, where you are in life, everybody can commit to this. One of the greatest gifts you can ever give anybody is if you've received and you know this great blessing of having God at the center of your life, help other people experience that good thing that you have. Would you write down the name, if that's you, of one person that you could invite to meet with regularly to help disciple and mentor? And some of you go, I'd love to do that, but I don't know the first steps of doing that. I have several discipleship groups that I meet with. I'd love for you to come and sit in my office. I'll show you the tools and the process and what I do. I'd love to help you get started in being able to pour out in a very deliberate way into the lives of other people. If Jesus is who he says he is, it's absolutely insane not to allow him to have a greater influence in your life, and especially to receive the forgiveness that you don't have to work and struggle and toil to receive, because it's there for the taking. And receive it. Receive the great gift that he's given and made available to every one of us. And you can do that right now as we pray. Father, you know, like the book of Hebrews says, you are greater than anything that's come before. In fact, you're the greatest thing and the greatest gift that's ever come. And we're grateful that we don't have to grovel to receive you into our life. And we're grateful that all we have to do is just confess that you really are God and confess that you died for my sin. And God, if that's where we're at, when someone finds themselves this morning, I'd ask you to give them the courage to share that new commitment with somebody else. And God, for those of us that whether it's we want to take on the challenge of discipling someone, going to 201 this next week, or just starting to really read the Bible, I pray, Father, we could share that new commitment with someone also. You're good in so many ways, and we're grateful for all that you've done for us. We always thank you, Father, because of your son, Jesus. Amen. Guys, have a great week. Super excited about working through the rest of the book of Hebrews with you. God bless you and have a great week.